I'd like to speak to you today on this sort of subject, and I hardly knew how to state a subject that would cover or incorporate the things that I want to study with you. But a subject like this, all that we need is in Jesus. All that we need is in Jesus. I got a blessing this past week that I had not gotten before in studying the scripture. And I want to read a portion of the scripture and study with you somewhat over quite a long chapter. We'll make this more of a study than a sermon, if you will. But turn to the gospel according to John, the first chapter. Perhaps there is no chapter in the Bible more familiar to the average Christian than the first chapter of John. And certainly, to me, it is one of the most familiar, and I have preached from various different texts, from the first to the last of it, across the years. And yet I want to bring you a simple message using, as I shall use, mainly at the end, these verses that I shall read in your hearing this morning. Begin with the 10th verse. And this is speaking of Jesus Christ. We read these four verses. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, the most of this study will be taken up in what we might term an introduction. And at the last, I want to talk to you somewhat about those four verses which I read. But you know, in reading and studying this chapter some days ago, it dawned upon me as I read and as I was thinking particularly of these four verses that every verse we find just about in this chapter deals with, certainly all deal with Christ, but the most of this chapter reveals Jesus Christ to us in one aspect or another, or one character or another. And I want to go with you through this chapter, first of all, to show you at least, and I cannot cover them all, but to show you at least 15 ways in which we see Jesus in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Now these 15 ways I shall suggest may take up the most of this message, and yet, as I say, I would ask you to consider them more or less introductory to the four things that I want to bring you after we have studied these to some extent. And certainly we'll not be able to dwell upon any of them very long. But I was amazed to see how Jesus stands out in so many characteristics and how many doctrines of the Bible that we find throughout the Bible having to do with Jesus Christ are set forth in this one chapter. And I want us to begin here at the first, and I want to show you Jesus Christ as seen in John 1. First of all, may I suggest to you that we see him as the Word of God in these verses as you begin to read in verse 1 and 2 and 14. I'll read those three verses at least to you. We read, in the beginning was the Word. You'll notice the word is capitalized there, which suggests by the translators that this is certainly and evidently Jesus of whom it is spoken, and that goes without any doubt in our minds, I'm sure. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now that's Jesus, the Word of God, who was pre-existent in the beginning and with God. And I want you to take notice of the fact it says the Word was God. All right, now in the 14th verse. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, if we were going to use the term just Word, or speak of a Word, we would not think of it as personalized. We'd say, I don't know what that word is, or I cannot spell that word. It might be just letters put together in an arrangement that conveys a thought or an idea. But I want you to notice that in this scripture I've read, especially this 14th verse declares that the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us. So the Word took on the form of flesh. And then it's personalized when it says, we beheld His glory, not a glory or the glory, but we beheld His glory, which means beyond the shadow of a doubt that the Word spoken of here was a person, as we find in these first two verses we read. So we see Jesus Christ in the book of John, the first chapter, as the Word of God. Now keep these things in your mind and mark them down. I'd like for you to remember and to think upon how many ways we see Jesus in this one chapter. And let me say incidentally in passing, if you read a chapter from Genesis to Revelation and you cannot find Jesus Christ in that chapter one way, in type or in shadow or in full picture or in one way or another, some figure or in a direct reference thereto, you've missed reading that chapter, and you've misstudied that chapter. The fact is, you haven't studied, because it's Jesus Christ upon every page of this eternal Word of God. So we see Him in John 1 as the Word. In the second place, we see Him as a man. Now, of course, I could dwell upon that first, Jesus the Word, as being the one who conveys the thought of God unto us. It's through words we read, we learn, we talk, we understand, we convey a message from one to another through words. And that's the way God has spoken to us through Christ. And I can show you numerous scriptures that point that out, as in the first of the first chapter of Hebrews and so on. But not only do we see Him as the Word, but we see Jesus Christ as a man. The scripture referring to Him as the Word as speaks of His glory. His glory. The Word was made flesh. That means that He became as a man. That means that He became as we are in being a man. That means that He came down from heaven to earth to be clothed in a robe of human flesh as a man. We see Jesus in this chapter. And my, I'm glad that He was a man. We see Him more in another sense. We see Him in this chapter in the third place as God. I don't understand that. I'm not here to explain that to you. I have not been able to fathom the depth and the mystery and to comprehend the greatness and complexity of that fact. I've found nobody who could. That He was both man and God. That the great eternal God the Spirit that is universal, the one who created the heavens and the earth, the sun, the moon and the stars, and all of this great universe, wrapped himself up in a robe of human flesh, and like a baby he came into the world, became a man, and walked and lived among men, and died upon the cross of Calvary. When I think of the greatness of the universe, when I think of the greatness of the eternal God, whom no man hath seen at any time, according to the Scripture, I'm amazed that he would and could and did come as a man to be among men. I was watching something about science and the astronomy the other day or two ago, and they were speaking about Jupiter, the planet Jupiter out there in space. And now I don't know whether they know what they're talking about or not. I know it's way out there somewhere. But they stated repeatedly that Jupiter was 200 million miles from the Earth. And many, many, many times larger than the Earth. And the picture of Jupiter as made by the satellite that sent out long ago across the empty spaces there and flashes back the picture from a long distance away from the planet Jupiter, showed the orb of Jupiter. And they repeated that Jupiter is 200 million miles away from the Earth. And who knows, that may be only a beginning. I think of the greatness, and like the psalmist of old, I view the stars and the world that thou hast made. And David said, when I consider these things, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And yet the great eternal God, the of all creation, came into the world as a man. Well, I must go on. I see him in the fourth place in this scripture as the creator of all things. Jesus I'm talking about. Jesus created the heavens and the earth. Jesus created the world. The Bible says so. Over the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, I hear the apostle say, God, who at sundry time and in divers places spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by him, by his Son, by whom also he made the worlds. And so the Word of God declares that Jesus Christ was the Creator. Back here in the first chapter of John, we're told that by him all things were made, that all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. That, by whom? By the Word. And the Word was Christ. And we beheld that Word and the glory thereof in the flesh as a man, Jesus Christ. All right, there are four things revealed about him. In this first chapter, verse 4, we see that Jesus is the life. For the fourth verse said, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. So Jesus Christ is not a life or some life, but he is the life. He said yonder, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. By me, or no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So Jesus is here in this study revealed as the light. In the sixth place, we see him as the light. Verse 4 said, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 5 said, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The light. And then verse 9, and here the translators use the capital L to personalize the word light. And where it says, that was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And Jesus himself said, I am the light of the world. We could go on and on through the scripture. So he is revealed in this chapter likewise as not only the life but the light. We see Jesus in this ninth verse in his universal relationship to men. Away with that thought that he knows only a few. Away with that thought that he has turned his back upon all but a handful of our chosen elect. I have no time for such a view as that. Because here we are told plainly and simply in the Word of God, verse 9, that his relationship to man is a universal thing. Let me read it again. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He didn't say a part of the man. But that light lighted every man. That doesn't mean that every man's saved, but it means that the light of God was given to every man. And we could follow that out if time permitted. But I go on. Not only do we see him here in his universal relationship to man, but we see him as the embodiment of God's grace. Read verses 14 and 17. Again, verse 14. Let's notice. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. All right. The 17th verse said, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So, Jesus Christ here then is revealed in this chapter as in relation to the grace of God, the favor of God. He is the favor of God. He is the love of God. He is the manifestation of the mercy of God. And in every sense, in every way, and in every avenue that grace can reach out and comprehend, that was in Jesus. And the Word of God tells us in Colossians, in him should all the fullness of the Father, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All right. In the ninth place, we see Jesus here in relation to truth, grace and truth. We beheld his glory. Verse 14, full of grace. But not only grace, we beheld truth in him. He is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said in John 14:6. I hear Pilate ask him the question, what is truth? And Jesus, of course, did not give him this specific answer in simple words as to a child, and yet it should not have been necessary, because Jesus was the truth, and he stood before Pilate that day or that night, whichever it may have been. So in him we see, or in this scripture, we see Jesus Christ as in relation to truth. Anything that is in conflict with what Jesus was and what Jesus taught and what Jesus declared and what Jesus revealed is not truth. And that's the reason why when a scientist so-called comes along and tells us that the earth, this thing happened to this piece of earth so many hundred million years ago, and this, that, and the other thing, and has nothing to back it up with and no way to prove it, and it is in conflict with the teaching of the Word of God and in conflict with the teaching of Jesus Christ, then I'm going to believe the truth, which is the Lord Jesus. and I'm going to turn my back upon so-called science. True science is never at variance. Somebody has said, with the Word of God, but scientists, so-called, are often at variance with that Word. And science says so much of it. We know today science as so-called by those who claim they are scientists today and know the truth is at variance with the teaching of the Bible. Therefore, we know they are not truth and their teachings are not truth. Because there are many scientists who, and they have to take that position to stand upon the side of the things they call facts of science, that there is no God. And the scripture declares in the 14th chapter or the 14th Psalm, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so they brand themselves as fools. Well, I must go on. In this first chapter of John, Jesus is revealed as the Lamb of God. Verses 29 and 36. Verse 29 said, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And in the 36th verse, and looking upon Jesus, that's speaking about John the Baptist now, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. And we know what the Lamb of God was. It takes us back across the centuries, even to the day when God slew a beast to clothe with its skin, and through the shedding of its blood, the nakedness of Adam and Eve, and on down through the day when Abel took of the firstling of the flock and offered an offering of blood upon the altar, and God said, by it, this offering he offered by faith, he being dead yet speaketh. The Lamb, we think of the Lamb of the Passover that was slain by the orders and instructions of Almighty God down in Egypt that night when God said, you take this lamb and keep it up a few days to make sure it's the best and that it has no blemish, and then you kill it in the evening and you eat it, but don't eat its blood. You eat the flesh thereof, leave nothing till the morning. And that lamb was Jesus, of course. So he is the Lamb of God in John 1. That leads us to the 11th, the fact that he is God's sacrifice for sin. Because the lamb was the sacrifice. The lamb shed his blood, and that blood was sprinkled on the doorpost and the side and upper post of the door that night in Egypt. When the death angel passed over the land, and the firstborn of every home throughout all the land was slain where there was no blood. But God had said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. So the sacrifice was made, and God accepted the sacrifice as God accepted the sacrifice that Jesus made when he went to his death on the cross of Calvary. In the 12th place, Jesus is seen in this chapter as a substitute. That's what the lamb was, a substitute. That's what the slain sacrifice was, a substitute. Every beast that sank down trembling in death and whose blood was poured out upon Jewish altars, every one of those beasts typified Jesus Christ. That beast became a substitute for the man or the men for whom it was offered. As Jesus Christ became a substitute for you and me. The Word of God in 2 Corinthians 5:21 said, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so he is the substitute revealed in this chapter. But in this same chapter, in the 13th place, we see him revealed as the Messiah. In verse 41, you notice in verse 41, we'll read it there. Read verses 40 and 41. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And so in this chapter we see Jesus as the Messiah. Oh, think of the thousands of Jews today, and not in all of the nations of the world, and millions of Jews in the land of Palestine who are yet waiting and looking and watching for the Messiah whom they had crucified yonder that night or that day when Pilate brought Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe of a king. And he said, What shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? They said, Kill him. We don't want him. He's not our king. And they turned him down as the Messiah. But this gospel, according to John, the first chapter, reveals him as the Messiah. All right. In the 14th place, the first chapter of John reveals him as Savior. Now, I'll not point out any particular verse, but all the way through, as substitute, as sacrifice, and all of that, he is declared to be the Savior of the world. He is revealed here. And for me, he is my Savior because he is my Lamb slain in my place, whose blood has washed away in the eyes and from the sight of God forevermore my sins. And John sets in here to reveal him as Savior. And we'll speak more about that as we go on. But quickly, this 15th thing I want you to take notice of is that he is here revealed as the Son of God. All right. We found back there that he was God. In the first verse, it said he was God. And in the 34th verse, John is speaking, John the Baptist, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now, why will people like Jehovah's Witnesses come along and say that he wasn't God's son? That he wasn't born the Son of God? When the first chapter of Luke declares the fact, as the angel spake to Mary, that the Holy Spirit would come upon her, that she would conceive and bear a son, and that he should be called the Holy and so on, and that he would be given the throne of his father David and so on and on. And throughout the scripture, there's so much evidence of the fact that Jesus was and is the Son of God. And therefore, he is referred to in Hebrews and other places as our brother. And we are the children of God and so on. All right, so much for that. Those 15 things and many others are associated with Jesus Christ in this chapter. Now let's go back in these few minutes remaining. And I want to take four facts that stand out in these four verses that I read a while ago. First of all, he was the owner of the world because he made it. This scripture said he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He was in that world. He made that world. That world belonged to him. It was by his power that it existed, and yet the world of people there who were of his creation, they did not know him. Why? Because the human race died spiritually in Adam back in the Garden of Eden. As in Adam, all die, the Word of God said in the 5th chapter of Romans. And so, my friend, Jesus was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world didn't know him. That's a sad picture, isn't it? I wish I had time to dwell upon that thought. The second of these main facts I wanted to give you in the 10th verse, or rather in the 11th verse, he came unto his own, and they received him not. His own received him not. Now, in the original scripture, and looking up the words that are used there, here in the English Bible, the word own is used twice. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, both times the word used, the form word used, is a form of the same root word from the Greek. And, in other words, it carries this meaning. First of all, the first own, he came unto his own household, or people, or land, or domain. That's what it means, the way it's used. He came into his own country, we could say, his own domain, or his own household as a nationality of people. Jesus was a Jew. And his own, and that's the way the word is used, the form that's used in the second own, refers to the inhabitants of that domain, or the people thereof. So we could say he came to his own household, but the people of his own household received him not. And you could get a picture of that if you could imagine this morning some individual coming from a far country and from a long absence and coming back to his home and knocking on the door, and mother's there and dad's there and the brothers and sisters are there, and they turn him away and slam the door in his face. It would be him coming unto his own household, and they receive him not. And yet there would be a difference in the fact that the household here mentioned is his, because he made it. He is a son, so Paul said of the Hebrews in the 3rd chapter, he is a son over his own house. All right, he came to his own received him not. It's Christ rejected. I'll tell you, the world is rejecting Jesus today. The number of people who stand in rejection of the Son of God, the Lamb that was slain on Calvary, whose blood can only wash away the sins of a guilty, hell-bound world today. This world, a major portion of it, by far, they know nothing about him. And if they know, they do nothing about him. Oh, brother, 4 or 5 billion people or more inhabit this globe called Earth today, and by far, the major portion of them have never known Jesus Christ. Many of them have never heard the name of Jesus. And yet by the number who know and own and accept Jesus as their personal Savior are as but a grain of sand on the sands of the beach. I'll tell you, the saved people of earth today are in the minority, far in the minority. Came into his own, but they wouldn't have him. They would not receive him. All right, the third thing. I told you that most of the message, our study, would be given to the first, to the introductory part of it. The third great fact that we read here in the 12th verse. Now, his own wouldn't receive him, understand. When he came to his own household, they wouldn't receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Oh, brother, that gets me, and that gets you, and that gets all the world who will receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. If the Jews have turned him down, if the Jews have cried, crucify him, and have watched him die on the cross of Calvary and gnash their teeth upon him, and marched around the cross to ridicule and scorn him, brother, thank God he turned to the Gentile world and he gave to you and to me an open door of access into that glorious kingdom of everlasting peace, that we might come in and become in and through his blood the children of the living God. To as many as received him, to them gave he the authority or the power to become the sons of God. So I'm a son of God this morning. I hear John say in the first epistle of John, the third chapter, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So I'm a son of God, and I hope you are, because I have received him, and as many, that means black and white and red and yellow, that means the murderer in the dungeon cell, that means the good moral man that lives and stands upright in his community, that means the little boy or girl who has just come to an age of moral responsibility before God, that means the old man who totters on the brink of the grave, or woman, that means any and every soul from the open plains of America to the bushlands of New Guinea and far around this world. Whosoever believeth on him shall have everlasting life. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even them believe on his name. All right. And here's the last thing. Here's the order of the situation. Concerning these who receive him, which were born. Oh, you say, I was born. Everybody's born. Yes, once. But what about that second birth? Who were born, which were born, not of blood. That's the natural birth. What he's speaking about here, that the ones who received Christ were saved, are not simply the ones that were born of the natural birth, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. That is, as though a man could just say, well, I'm going to be born again. I'm going to be a child of God. He can't do it like that. It's a miracle. It's a miracle of God. It's the work of God. Nobody can do it. Nobody can lay hands on you and bring it about. Nobody can put their arms around you and weep your way into the kingdom of God. Nobody can pray you into heaven. But you've got to be born again. And so this birth he's speaking about, he said, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. In other words, I can't will that anybody be born of God. No mother can will that her child shall become a Christian. She certainly would if she could, and yet she cannot, because it is not by the will of man, it's not by the will of the flesh, it's not by the natural process of natural birth, of blood. But the scripture answers it in these last three words, but of God. And if time permitted me, my time is gone. But if time permitted, we could go down through the Bible over and over again where the new birth is spoken about. And it's of God. Every time Jesus told Nicodemus in the third chapter of the third verse of the third chapter of John, he said, except a man be born again. And that word born again there, that's born from above. The Greek word used there means from above. It's a different word that's used in some other places. Except a man be born from above, except God work upon his heart, his soul, to transform and to change and to make him over again into a new creature, he can't get into the kingdom of God. He can't see it. He used that word two or three times there. Titus 3:5 said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the watching of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And the renewing is the giving of life again by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is of God. And we could go on and on and on in 1 Peter, the first chapter, beginning with verse 3. He said it is by that birth unto a living hope is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And all the way through, it's the work of Christ. It rests upon Him. It rests in Him. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so in this great first chapter of the Gospel according to John, we see Jesus in relation to so many of the great fundamental foundational principles and teachings and doctrines of the Word of God, that it is amazing. We stand amazed. It's like walking through a cavern where there's all kinds of silver and gold and precious stones and glittering diamonds and treasures that are so rich and so great and so far-reaching that our human eye and understanding cannot reach out to comprehend them. And so it is with the glory of God in our eternal salvation. But this I know. I may not understand the new birth. Nicodemus didn't either. But we have evidence to the fact that possibly that night, or at least sometime along, he became born again because he believed on, and he helped to bury Jesus because he loved him. He and Joseph did, buried Jesus, or wrapped him for burial in linen. But this I know, even though I cannot understand the new birth, even though I cannot explain the new birth to you, even though I cannot explain how God and man became one, or how God was both God and man, or how God clothed himself with human flesh and walked and lived as a man. I can't explain those things, but I can go back and rest my sin-benighted soul in rest and peace and tranquility upon this glorious statement, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, we can understand that. Have you believed on his name? Have you received him? Have you accepted him? I'm not asking you, are you a member of this church or some other church? But have you had an experience? Have you been to Calvary? Have you looked by faith to the crucified Son of God and accepted him as your personal Savior? If so, then you're born again, and your child or son of God this morning.